We're here this morning to talk about Joshua's farewells, the second one of three. You know, a person's last words can reveal a lot about what's in their heart already. Perhaps it's a statement of their own pride, as it was for William Buckley O'Neill. O'Neill was an Arizona lawyer, a miner, cowboy, a gambler, a newspaper man, a sheriff, and a congressman. He was one of the most important members of Teddy Roosevelt's Rough Riders during the Spanish-American War. And just prior to the famous charge up Kettle Hill, O'Neill was standing up smoking a cigarette and joking around with his troops while he was under heavy fire from the ridge above. And a sergeant yelled out to him, "Captain, a bullet is sure to hit you." He shouted back in his reply, "Sergeant, the Spanish bullet isn't made that will kill me." No sooner had O'Neill said that when he was hit and killed with a bullet. So his last words really revealed his very arrogant pride, didn't it? Or the renowned atheist Voltaire, who was one of the most aggressive antagonists of Christianity. The physician waiting up with Voltaire at his death said that he cried out with utter desperation, "I am abandoned by God and by man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I will go to hell and you go with me." And he did not say in a very reverent way, "Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." Those were his last words. Compare that to what a difference it makes when one is of faith, as in the last words of Stephen, the disciple. While being stoned, he uttered, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Or consider the last words of our Lord on the cross. Words that were of deep compassion, of sacrifice, of encouragement, of faithfulness, and pure love for the Heavenly Father. Memorable words. Well, last words can sink into us and actually block out almost the entire life of that person that we may remember, because they have such a way of being engraved on our soul. They can overshadow the whole details of everything, like a permanent stamp or an etching in stone on a tombstone. Joshua was fortunate enough to know that his days were coming to an end. And so he had an opportunity to share those with Israel. Last week, Brad introduced us to Joshua 22 in the first of three chapters that are Joshua's last words. Last week, Joshua's words were addressed specifically to the 2.5 tribes of Israel that were on the east side of the Jordan. This week, his words, which are pretty much a monologue, are directed primarily towards Israel's leadership. Now, although it seems as though Israel was invited to come to these, we don't know exactly how many came because the location is not specified. But in any case, it's not limited to just the elders, but the elders particularly were there. And next week Steve will get into his last words, though, at Shechem, where there's likely to be a larger audience. Again, we don't know the exact details of that. Regardless of the final size of the gathering or its actual location, Joshua had a purpose for what he was about to say. He wanted to reinforce once again, as he had so many times before, that the baton of responsibility was being passed to everyone in the nation, especially to its elders, and there was to no longer be a single leader other than God himself who was to become their champion. What Joshua had to say was to some the last they would ever hear from him. So let's open to Joshua chapter 23 and look at this second farewell address of his. As we've seen in previous passages, this passage also has a repetitive nature to it, and to some extent, and so I've grouped it into four main points. His farewell address exhorts Israel to be mindful, to be firm, to be encouraged, and to be warned. So as we look at verse 1, we read as it begins, "Now it came about after many days." Well, we know this to be sometime after the event with the 2.5 tribes that we talked about last week, as they returned to their east side after the squabble of that new memorial that they put up without consulting Joshua in the first place. While this is not something that Joshua directly says in his address, the next phrase, "when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all of the enemies on every side." Now, Joshua didn't say this. It's just given there in Scripture for us, but it's an important background to know exactly where Joshua is coming from in his exhortation. And the first thing it tells us is that we should be mindful of what has been accomplished so far. Now, this, of course, is a temporal rest from physical enemies. There's no longer any strength in their opposition such that they felt threatened or under attack. And while it's important fulfillment of the promise of God to his people, it's not the ultimate rest that God had designed for his people. We remember from Hebrews chapter 4, which we studied last year, chapter 4, verse 6 through 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. That rest, the final rest, can only be entered in through Jesus Christ as our high priest. The temporal rest here that is in Joshua is one that could still be lost. They could still lose this freedom from the threat of their enemies. Now, once one is in Christ, you can't lose that, but you can have a pro and a con, or a push and a back from the temporal rest that you might have. And what keeps one from entering that final rest is not military conquest, but faith. Israel as a whole, however, didn't quite get it, because we read in Hebrews 4:6, they entered not in because of unbelief. Exactly. So as we read Joshua's farewell addresses, you can see here at the core his desire of all Israel to orient their hearts to talk in faith, to walk in faith, excuse me, of God's word, and that the temporal is merely an outward view of the consequences at times of what is should be internal. Joshua was a man of faith. He's listed in the book of Hebrews. He's in the Hall of Fame by what the things that he did and how he led Israel. And Israel needed to get that transfer, and many of them did not get it. Up to this point, Israel has been fairly obedient and faithful under Joshua's leadership, and God has blessed them with rest from their enemies. They had military control of the land, at least, and did not need to be in fear of the giants of the land. Remember that fearful report that they gave back from the spies back in Numbers? Yet it was about to be without Joshua's presence, as we read on, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. Joshua knew his time was at hand, so he called all of Israel, verse 2, for their elders and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And like I've mentioned already, it doesn't necessarily mean that each and every person from Israel showed up, though they may have been invited. Some would need to be at home to keep the land from being invaded, or there's children, or there's illness, or whatever it might be. There isn't this clear-cut national celebration of worship like they had at Shiloh back in chapter 18. So we don't know. There is debate on how big the audience was, but there is some agreement that the message was more likely targeted at the leadership. We can also note that there's no location specified here. It could have been at least three different possibilities, if not more. Remember in chapter 18, Shiloh was the place where the tent of meeting was. That's where Joshua consulted with the priests and discerned the will of the Lord. So there might have been a possibility that they were at Shiloh at this time. We don't know. It could have been Joshua's home in Timnath-Serah in Ephraim. We see that from Joshua 19. That land was granted to him as part of the apportionment of the land. Or it could have been at Shechem, which is where this very similar gathering happens in the next chapter. Again, it's not specified in chapter 23, but it's not really that critical to the passage. It's just something we don't know. In any case, his first words to them were, "I am old and advanced in years." In this farewell, the next thing to be mindful of is that things are about to change. We've already covered this point to some extent, that the people needed to get used to the idea that walking personally with the Lord was to become their own responsibility, and that they would not have a single figurehead any longer. They would need to learn to walk with God himself. There would be no replacement of Joshua. There has been no mentee specified. There's been no protege. There's been no successor or chief military general. Things are quite different. There is the eldership, the leadership, which the 70 elders that were formed under Moses became the predecessor of what eventually became the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time. Things have changed. It's like changing a whole government system. It's not going to be the same. The baton is being passed, and what's to come comes with great privilege, but it also comes with great responsibility. And Joshua is having these three farewell addresses to try to get this point across. You are to serve the Lord your God, and there are blessings and consequences if you do or don't. That there is to be a personal holiness and obedience and faith according to God's word. It's now really going to happen. I'm old and advanced in years. Then Joshua begins to challenge them also to be mindful to re-anchor their perspectives. As we look in the next verse, it says here, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations." He's bringing up all these reminders to them. He's giving them the context for what he's about to say when he gets to his warning. Like the memorial stones that were there before, it's coming from Joshua's lips. There's a reminder once again, that you need to remember what God has done. And he says why God has done all of this in the next part of verse 3. And these three little words, I think, are really significant. He says, "Because of you. You have seen all that the Lord God has done to all these nations because of you." Now, was it because of their righteousness? Was it because of their perfect willingness to follow God in every situation? Was it because they were a great mighty force? No. You're right. Moses made it pretty clear, did he not, in Deuteronomy 9? If you flip there with me real quick. Why was God doing this deliverance of Israel into the promised land and turning against all these nations? Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into the possess this land." But it is because of what? "The wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them." Israel was God's instrument of judgment upon the Canaanite idolatry that had gone on for how many years? This is a trick question if you were here last time I taught. Yes, but even before that. Well, thank you. Over 700 years ago, God said, "I'm going to give you this land, but the time of their judgment has not yet come." Okay? So it's been over 700 years, and God is finally saying, "Enough's enough. It's time for judgment in Canaan." So then it goes on in verse 5. "It is not for your righteousness, for your uprightness of heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you." But there's part two. "In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This dispossessing the land has first purpose to get rid of the wickedness. Number two is to show God is faithful in his promises, is it not? But there's a part three. "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." Okay, it's certainly not your righteousness. Okay, and the part three, though, is found in Deuteronomy 7. So anyway, we've dashed down the self-esteem problem. He's conquered it here. "You are a stubborn people." If you flip back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it's where we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you." So when we get back to Joshua chapter 23 and he says he has done these things to all these nations because of you, what's he really saying? Because of God's love, because of his faithfulness, and because of a judgment on Canaan. Okay, so don't put your pride in the middle of this. Don't let your self-esteem issues block out what God has done. The focus here is on what the Lord has done. So it's really out of love that God did these things. So Joshua is reminding the people that the Lord has done these things because he loves you. And it's also because, as we get into the next verse, let me switch pages here, that we're going to find out it's because he's fighting for you. But before we get there, this because of you and his love for you is a very encouraging phrase. And if we looked further in Deuteronomy 4, we see at verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose the descendants after them. Now that's where it includes you. It's not just your forefathers. And he personally brought you up from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you to him, to give you the land inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. He's also establishing that he is the only God. Now, isn't that an important statement when you're going in to judge an idolatrous nation? I am the only God. So as he gets back to Joshua 23, verse 3, the second part, it says, for the Lord your God, it is who has been fighting for you. Joshua's last words here are a reminder of the continuous support and leadership God has exhibited in arriving at where they are today, at rest from their enemies, is it not? It's a reminder lest we forget and become proud and take credit for what God deserves credit for. And then in verse 4, Joshua reminds us again to be mindful of what you have at this point. He says, see, I have apportioned to you the nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sea. Notice that he uses the word nations here. He doesn't say, I've apportioned to you the land. That's a true statement, is it not? He's apportioned the land. But he's not just apportioned the land, he's given them the nations. What's that mean to you? Why would he use that word, perhaps? Well, they are remaining, but what are they supposed to do to them? Yeah, right? So it's giving them the nations. I think in here is the tone that I'm giving you not just the land, but the responsibility that goes with it. In other words, I have, as a general, have not led you to finish conquering each of these nations. You now have some personal responsibility of your own that has to go. Plus, what will come with it are the spoils that come with it. Okay? Also will come with it the act of your obedience to God to finish the job and the blessing that will come from your being obedient. So I'm saying those things because I think it's really peculiar since he uses the word nations. These things are living entities still, and Joshua has apportioned those nations to him, and it does say the land will come with it. But there's some responsibility that comes with this as well. You have the opportunity. God isn't giving you everything in a finished state. You need to take it on from here. This baton is being passed to you. You need to know what you have so that you can keep running with it. Joshua had done his duty. The land was apportioned. The nations had been apportioned. God had kept his promise. And now you need to run the race from here. And then he adds also a very encouraging point in verse 5. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Again, it's you. You need to go do this. You will continue to have the Lord's help in completing what he's commanded you to do. He's basically saying, so while I will be leaving you, God will not be forsaking you. Isn't that a great encouragement that we have as believers too? That I will never leave you nor forsake you? Joshua's giving them the same encouragement here. There's work to be done. You still live in this temporal life. Your temporal blessings can be impacted by your obedience. In common with last week's passage, the main thrust of Joshua's exhortation has a striking similarity to the Jewish Shema. Now, the Jewish Shema is that which the Jews are supposed to repeat three times a day. It's three different phrases out of the Old Testament. One of them is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which you'll recognize, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Okay. Deuteronomy 11 is the second part of the Shema. It says, "If you obey, God will continue to bless you." There's about nine verses there. And then Numbers 15, 37 through 41 is the passage where it talks about you shall make tassels so that you keep remembering what the Lord has done for you. And of course, they took that to some extremes. But you'll see in here, this is not new stuff that Joshua is giving to the people of Israel. We've seen Deuteronomy 9, we've seen Deuteronomy 7, we've seen Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6. All of that is stuff that Moses has already told them. You're to obey the Lord. You're to obey the Lord. You're to obey the Lord. You're to follow him in faith. You're to walk in his ways. You're supposed to know his word. You know, this is not new news, but it's the last words, some of the last words of Joshua that's to leave an impression once again, because they're not going to have this single military leader again. They're not going to have one that stands both as a soldier and a spiritual figure, not that he was a priest, but that person they could look up to and say, "Oh, look at Joshua, God's blessing him, and we can trust Joshua." There's not going to be that single figurehead anymore. And so he reminds the people that with great privilege comes responsibility, with God's love is upon you, brings you his blessings, your obedience is the best way to enjoying them, but not only blessings, but also discipline for sin, which we're going to get to in a minute. So the next section of Joshua's address consists of three very clear exhortations. It begins and ends with the idea of being careful or to be firm. In verse 6, we read, "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." Now, the word "be firm" here has the idea of more than simple carefulness. Okay? It has this idea that includes strength, extreme focus, resolve as to not to allow any further information or experience to change your course, to fight through a battle until it is completely finished. The Olympics are going on right now. How many are you going to see in the next couple of weeks? People that start a race and they say, "Well, let's see, maybe I forgot to do something at home," and they just linger, get tired. None of them do. They're not there because they're quitters. They're there because they finish what they set out to do. Likewise, we're to have this "be firm" attitude, this focus, this mental resolve to continue to fight the nations that are in front of us, to continue to follow through with obedience to God's word all the way to the end. And I think it's just so beautiful that Tom's sermons these days are dealing with that very struggle that we have as believers. It is a fight. That is the normal Christian life. There is victory in it. There's also struggle in it. And they had nonetheless the same situation. They were to continue to fighting. And so Joshua is saying with his last words here, be firm, keep up the fight, don't get slack in it, don't let anything change your course. They had the law. It was finally written down. Moses was the one that first codified the law of God. And he got it word for word from God as he sat there in the tent of meeting. God spoke to him face to face. So all that had ever come to pass from the beginning of Genesis was clarified and corrected and made sure that Moses got it right in the book. And now it's written down. They had no excuse. They didn't have Bibles as freely as we have them today, but they had it. They had it written down, and that was a remarkable step forward for humanity. And in it was a clear instruction to avoid idolatry. And Joshua here brings up that very issue by insisting that the people be firm in avoiding association with other gods and to cling to their God. And he goes into this reason why in the following part of verse 6, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Very fitting with this idea of being firm, is it not? No left or right turn. It is dead ahead, full steam ahead. Joshua 1, 7 through 8 also refers to the book of the law from which God warns Joshua not to turn either to the right or to the left. This warning Joshua had is now being passed on to Israel, and he knows that temptation to turn aside will be great, and that to prevent such compromise in drifting to God's word, they should, in verse 7, do not associate with the nations. Look at verse 7. So that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you. So here the word associate literally means to move in the same direction with, or to regress to a former location. If you start out going one place, but you come back to where you were. Well, where did the ancestry of Israel come from? Go all the way back to Abraham before he was called of God. Where did he live? What did he do? He was in Ur. And they were what? Idolaters. Okay? So that would be to regress all the way back. Likewise, to join in with their path, that is to what associate means. Now specifically, Joshua gives us some examples of what that means. It says they are not to move in the directions of four forms of worship, or mention the name of their God, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. That pretty much covers most of worship there. Israel was not to have any form of idolatry, and certainly not to return to what Abraham was called out of. Now, verse 12, if we jump ahead a little bit, gives us a little bit more clarity, another additional thing, when it says, and don't intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Right? So that was a temptation. And it's already happened, and we're going to review that in just a second. But I want to share with you a very familiar poem you've probably heard of Alexander Pope. Vice is the monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And I think it's so apropos, talks about if we just have these, we can even put up these resistances to sin, but we become familiar with it. We see it too much. We let it be in our midst. And before you know it, we're pitying it. And then what do we do after that? We just say, okay, let her go. And then we've fallen into it. Now, what did we hear last week about this temptation or this intermarriage problem? Remember, it was brought up in this whole argument. What was the sin of pure? Remember that? Okay. That's back in Numbers 25. And while it may not be at first the idea that, well, you know, we're just marrying, what's the problem? Well, marriage is actually quite the compromise when it comes to spiritual issues. And Paul actually warns about believers being unequally yoked. He gives some direction about how to handle that situation with grace if it does happen. But if you look back at Numbers 25, you find out that they started to intermingle with the Canaanites and the idolaters around them. And while they're having this meeting, this young man brings in a Midianite woman and runs to his tent. And Phinehas, in the outrage, there's a plague going on because of this. He runs into that tent and spears the two of them and stops the plague. And 24,000 people have died in the midst of this judgment upon Israel. This intermarriage thing is a serious issue when it comes to faith. And so if we can avoid it, we're not to be unequally yoked. If two unbelievers and one of them becomes a believer, that provides some tension, obviously. Paul gives some counsel in that direction, but the believer is not the one that's supposed to initiate the separation. He's supposed to stay there and hopefully lead the other to Christ. God has grace. We're not to just take it for granted and take advantage of it. But that mingling of two faiths is a serious compromise. And it's pointed out here in Joshua, don't do that. It will lead to ruin. You might also ask then, if sin of idolatry was so bad as to be judged so harshly by God of Canaan, why would any God-fearing Israelite even entertain the idea of being commingled with this idolatry? If God was going to judge the Canaanite, do you have so much pride that you think that he won't judge you also? Well, we're going to get to that here in a minute too. But Joshua gives us another expression of what being very firm means in verse 8. He says, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. To cling here has the idea of being stuck to or fastened. It's stronger than the English word for cling. Cling is too weak, and sometimes we might think of just clinging on to somebody's coattail as we, you know, we're a little child and we're walking with mom and dad or something. That's not what this means. It means to be stuck to like glue, to be clutching in a suffocating kind of way. And the word but here shows that this expression directly follows up on the exhortation to not associate with other nations. It's a re-emphasis of the being very firm in their obedience to follow the word of God, to not have anything to do with idolatry, as it shows there. And so, as you have done to this day, reminds them to look back in the last 7 years or so of the victory as a model of how to continue forward. Verses 9 and 10 then are an echo of the good that God has done. We're going to cover those in just a moment. But I want to group now to verse 11. Joshua gets to the core issue here. So take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. And this alerts them to forcibly restrict any other forms of distraction. He exhorts the people to have nothing in the way of loving the Lord your God. This, again, of course, is no surprise. You may recall from Matthew 22 when Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, and from Leviticus 19:18, neighbor as yourself, right? And on these two commandments depend what? The whole law and the prophets. Exactly. So this center core of love, this resolve, this commitment, this fidelity in a relationship is the core of everything that has to do with your staying true to the word of God and being in obedience. And Joshua is trying to drive this home. It's very important to have the Lord as your first love. Where do we see that phrase, first love? You'll probably remember it from the book of Revelation. Yep, chapter 2, verse 4, when it talks about the church at Ephesus, they have lost their what? Their first love. And it just became the downward spiral and became a rebuke to them. Joshua is saying, be diligent. Give heed that you love the Lord your God. Pink adds a nice commentary here on this verse where he says, and the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, asked that he might seal the heart of his bride against all intruders. It reads, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. That's a beautiful expression. And the idea here is that was a request was the character of out of the character of his own love for her. He wanted to protect it. Joshua is exhorting us to do the same. Protect that heart. Our love for the Lord is to be our highest priority. If we get this wrong, then everything else will be out of kilter, will it not? Or worse. But throughout all of this farewell, Joshua is faithful to point out what is good about being obedient to the Lord. And so he has several statements in the midst of this about being encouraged. Look at verse 9 now. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. So he's saying, be encouraged in having seen how God drove out and will continue to drive out the nations. If we flip back to verse 5, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them out before you. And you will possess the land just as the Lord your God has promised you. He encourages us again in verse 10. one of your men puts to flight 1,000. So you're not to be fearful of being outnumbered. He also reminds us in the second part of verse 10 that the Lord is the one who will continue to fight for us. These are all great words of encouragement. And then we get to verse 14. Be encouraged, knowing that every promise of God has come to pass. It reads, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed, and all have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, in a world that wants to reject our Christianity, that wants to have arguments about whether God even exists, or bring up these things that really are perplexing to some of us, not so much to the Christian, but to them, you know, why is there evil in the world, or, you know, why do bad things happen, or things aren't fair, whatever. We know that not one word of what God has ever said has ever failed. That takes faith. But that's a reward in itself, is it not? Because even though God has fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies and promises, those that are not yet filled, we have confidence they will be. That's, what's that? Yes, yes, the judgments, which we're going to get to in just a moment as well. But we, like Tom said this morning, wouldn't you fight harder if you knew you were on the winning side? Of course. And that's where we are. We find ourselves on the winning side of God. And all these good encouragements are yet to come, but there are still some strong warnings that come with it as well. All this could be undone and become a big waste. All that you've fought for these years, all that you've waited for these hundreds of years, could all be for naught. Because again, these are taking place in the temporal world, and we're supposed to get and cling to that which is the eternal. So in verse 12, he comes to his first warning, and he says, be warned. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, that which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with maybes, possibilities, could be bad, certainty. Exactly. The certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive them out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. What's this remind you of? Think 400 years. Slavery, maybe? Egypt. Ooh. Would it be that we would have died in Egypt? And said, wait a minute, did we say that? Yes, you did. This is what will happen to you if you do not stick with the Lord. Until you find it uncomfortable, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Again, this isn't new. He says in Exodus 23, way back when Moses was still around, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We're not just talking about a little twitch. We're talking about something very serious. In verse 15, he goes on to say even more. It shall come about just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the pity, the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Joshua's last words here couldn't be more succinct, could they? They are meant to be piercing and memorable. It's his last chance outside of chapter 24 to impress it upon them. And Joshua isn't the last one, nor the first nor the last in Scripture to have parting and warning type messages. Jacob and Joseph have already preceded him. Moses has already given this many, many times. But still to come are Samuel to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, that rebuke that he gives to Saul for not having strictly obeyed the word of God. And he says, you will not see me again until my death. His death, actually. David also gives parting words in 1 Kings 2. Solomon, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he says, life is vanity, except that you follow the Lord. You know, parting words, memorable words. Paul at Ephesus, to the elders, he's saying, look, you won't see me again. There is wolves that will come in from amidst the flock. Those were his parting words. 2 Peter has parting words, even though they may not have been his last words. They're the last words we have recorded of him. And then there's the book of Jude, talking about the evil that's coming amongst the church. And of course, John, who wrote Revelation. Many, many last words, parting words. The certainty of God's judgment is a central theme in Scripture. The psalmist, example, Psalm 73, and the prophets proclaim it repeatedly. But God's initial purpose in judgment is not to condemn people, is it? If we look at the book of Jonah, we know very clearly that God's purpose in judgment is to bring what? Repentance, did I hear? Okay. He's to draw them back. That's the first line of what God wants to do. His first attempt is not to just annihilate people like the Canaanites. And he waited 700 years. And some of them, remember Rahab, heard about what God had done and repented. That is God's intention. Although the entire book of Joshua describes the occupation and allocation of the land, it will be lost if Israel does not remain faithful. Joshua's address is a solid basis upon which everyone in the faith can build to share in their own context of ministry. To remember what God has done, what God will do, you are to be encouraged in the Lord in certain things. You must obey his word so that it will be well with you, or else something not so good will happen. It's a very simple message, and we can share those points in our own lives too, such it's the generational thing. You remember Paul exhorted Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The whole purpose in this last words of Joshua is to be able to transfer to the next generation the key elements of his passion for God so that they continue on in that means. Perhaps you have heard someone's last words, or you have shared some last words with someone before they passed. It's an impressing situation for sure, something etched in the mind, is it not? Personally, the last words I ever heard from my father as we looked face to face was his passionate expression that I and my siblings know how much he loved us and our families. That for me is actually quite remarkable, because during my childhood, I grew up feeling very unloved. And I can't point to anything in my parents as to why I felt that way, other than my own inherent sinfulness. But it grew into a root of bitterness that was ruining my life. It was affecting my own family. And at some point, the Proverbs 26:24 finally got a hold of me. God was getting a hold of me, and he taught me that the bitterness in my own heart makes a liar out of me, and it lays up deceit within my own heart. So 18 years ago, I really sought out to restore my relationship with my parents. And I'm so glad that I did. And I let God show me the evil of that anger, to repent of it, and I began to see just how much they really did love me. And so for this to be the last words that my father gave me, It's quite poignant. At the same time, his words were actually the capstone of God's grace and restoration, an impression like a message carved in the stone of life to say, no, you are loved. It's true. You really are. But the last words that he shared were not necessarily the last words that I shared with him. 3 days before my father passed, I just felt the urgency of his situation. And I was sitting in services here at Countryside, and I just got up and left the service and called him. And he was not able to speak anymore at that point, but my youngest daughter was there, and I asked her to hold the phone up to his ear. And I said to him, Dad, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And I hear from my daughter, he nodded yes. These two events with my father are and always will be the most cherished memories of him. And just as Joshua's farewell, I believe these words probably were the most cherished amongst Israel too. So in application, believers need to firmly cling to God's word as his last words to us in life, to hold it dear and obey it so that we know his richest blessings in this life and in the life to come. Joshua 23, we clearly see that Joshua's passionate plea from his heart that all that has been gained by being firm, clinging to, and loving the Lord should not be wasted and lost by compromise with the world's idolatry. And the encouragement that God would continue to deliver and sanctify anyone who comes to him with a whole heart. This is what he was pleading for. The question is, are we listening? Will we be firm to obey, be stuck to him, to love him completely, all the way through the fight that remains in life, enjoying even now his first fruits in Christ, but while also looking forward to that final rest when our bodies are redeemed? That can only be found once we enter into his presence after death. The body will be replaced. And secondly, are you living your life in such that if you didn't get an opportunity to formulate your last words, others would still know what was in your heart that you would want them to hear? What words are you sharing with those people today? What will they remember? Could be you've already said your last words to them. Was it in anger? Was it edifying? Was it forgiving? What legacy will you leave behind? In the last words you speak, what will be revealed of your heart? We never know when our last moment will come, even this last Friday. Someone ran a red light and totaled my brother's truck. Thankfully, nobody was seriously injured. He had no time to prepare any last words. He is a pastor at his church. People remember what he last said. Or the last words you share with someone you meet, even if they're not dying, what will they receive? God has given us his last words for now. We all need to heed them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us. We are not walking in the dark. You've given us your Holy Spirit to remind us, to help us learn from these words. You've given us your promise that you will never forsake us, that you are always fighting for us against sin because you are stronger than the devil. Father, you have given us all these great encouragements. Father, will we be firm? It's my prayer that we would be, that we would fight to the end, this fight that you've given us to conquer. Not that it would gain us eternal life, but that it would strengthen our faith. We thank you for these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be heeders of your word, but most of all to love you with our whole heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.